Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer as we get into our study this morning. God, we just again ask just for Isaiah, for his ankle, for Chris, whatever she's going through this morning. God, we love them because you love them, and God, we're thankful to know them. But God, we ask just for our brother and sister that you would heal them and touch them and minister to them this morning with whatever is going on, and just bless them, we pray. God, but thank you so much that you're with us, that you care for us, that you know every hair on our head, you know every pain, every sorrow. God, your word even says that you catch every tear of ours in a bottle. God, it matters to you when we hurt. It matters to you when we're bothered. It matters to you when we're happy. It matters to you. Everything about us matters to you because you love us so much. So God, this morning in your word, God, would you reveal your love for us? Would you reveal your son to us? Would you reveal, God, everything good about you to us in your word by your spirit? Teach us, instruct us, correct us, renew us. God, prepare us, God, that we might be dressed in white when you return. Because it could be any moment, and we hope it is any moment. And maybe by the end of the message, we'll be praying, Lord, come back, because this message is going long. But we trust you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying in the book of Matthew, and our study in book of Matthew is called Jesus, the King of Kings. That most of all, what we should come away with as we come through Matthew, at least in our study together, is to see Jesus for who he is. And who he is the King of Kings. Sometimes we forget that in politics, but he is the king of everybody. Whether, you know, I think Howard Stern used to say he's the king of all media. Well, no way. He failed. Jesus is the King of Kings. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to try and finish chapter 12 today. We're going to start in verse 15. And the title of this morning's message is, Behold My Servant. Behold My Servant. Last week we looked at the holiness of rest. We saw Jesus and his disciples plucking grain as they went to synagogue. Jesus talked about the showbread in the tabernacle in the temple, and that showbread represented food and fellowship. It represented provision and presence of God. That bread was there not just as a symbol, but as an actual provision for the people. And that God's presence itself is our provision. Sometimes we're lacking in life, but guess what? God's presence in that lack is his provision for us. And he'll make a way. He always makes a way for us. The Lord, and that we saw finally that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the religious guys had it all backwards. We're not there to serve this day of the week. That day of the week is there to serve us in our relationship with God. And today, as we get through the rest of Matthew chapter 12, right, Timmy? We're going to look at the Gentiles and the Messiah. We're going to see words from your heart to your mouth. And hopefully we'll get to it and talk about a spiritual family. But without further ado, because we got a lot to get through, let's look at Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 12, 15. And the Bible says this. It says, When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. It's interesting. Talk about Gentiles twice. And he just sent his disciples just to go to the Israelites a couple days ago. But it says when Jesus knew it. Well, you missed last time. The religious guys, the Pharisees, wanted to destroy Jesus after what he did on the Sabbath, after he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, after he was revealing who he was as the Messiah to them on the Sabbath. And it says that he knew it. And this word destroy is similar word to the destroyer in Revelation, right? We're going to see something a little bit later. You're either with Jesus or against him. But those who wanted to destroy him were not on God's side. They wanted to abolish him, end him, ruin him, cancel him, if you're in 2024. But more than that, they wanted to kill him. Like you ask some of these people on the street about healthcare CEOs, they want to kill more of them. Our crowds, our people are getting closer and closer to this sort of thing. But it says that He knew it. Now, I don't know if someone told him. I don't know if he heard it as they were walking out of synagogue. But maybe it was that intimate knowledge. That's something we're going to see a little bit later too. That he got this word of knowledge, right? 1 Corinthians 12:8, when it talks about the spiritual gifts, talks about a word of knowledge. That yes, God can give you intimate knowledge that you wouldn't otherwise know. So be afraid. God's going to tell me something secret about you today. No, I don't think God's going to put you on blast like that. He might if he needs to, but he's a gentle God. He doesn't want to shame you unless he absolutely has to. But we know that Jesus at other times perceives their thoughts. He's not a magician. He's not a sorcerer. But the Holy Spirit is able to reveal all things. And if they can reveal all things to Jesus, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal things to you too as well. You know, this past year, you know, it's one thing to have a suspicion in life. It's another thing to know something in life. And I lost my job this year. But at the beginning of the year, God told me something was going to happen. He didn't say, hey, Tim. But I started getting the sense. I felt like he was ministering to my spirit that something is uneasy. Something is going to change. Something is going to go. And then my boss quit in July. And I was like, okay, maybe that's it. But deep down, I knew more was coming. The other shoe hadn't dropped yet. And I couldn't do much about it, right? I was able to buy a website, start working on my portfolio a little bit, start gathering some things together and prepare myself for it. But due to my contract, I couldn't, it would have been really hard for me to look for another job. Just by the length of the contract, it was this weird going remote thing. So there was nothing I could do but sit and wait and keep praying. And then it happened. I lost my job. Praise God. At first, not so much. But now, I know it's a blessing. It's a fantastic blessing. It was a great season to be there, but it's over. But I bring that up, not for pity, because I don't need your pity. But I bring that up because as you walk with God, if you're walking with God, he's going to say things. And you're going to hear them because you're walking with him. If two people are walking together and nobody's saying anything, well, maybe you're just tired. Maybe it's just late. Maybe you're both introverts and you're just fine not saying a word. Sometimes the best friend you can have is just sitting there going to the movies and you don't say a word. But God is going to reveal things to you, things that are important for you to know. But get this, a lot of times it's going to be important for you to know, not just for yourself, but to minister to others. That he's going to reveal something to you, something special, something wonderful, not outside scripture, not extra biblical, not the angel Moroni coming to visit you, but he's going to reveal something by your spirit sometimes in a word of knowledge. Hey, that's going on. Hey, that's not the way it looks. Hey, this is it. There's all sorts of things. There'll be a whole great other study that we could do some other time. But as Jesus knew this, that they wanted to kill him, that they wanted to destroy him, that they wanted to get rid of him, it says that he withdrew. I love that Jesus seems to do the opposite of what someone would tell you to do if you went to like maybe a school of ministry, right? When the big crowds come, he doesn't give everybody a gift. He doesn't put on a big show. He leaves a lot of the time. He withdraws and he goes to the mountains. And when they come and get in his face, he doesn't get a lawyer. He doesn't get up on them. He doesn't put up posts on social media. Says he withdrew. That his ministry was booming and he got a little opposition and Jesus withdrew. Was he afraid? No, of course not. The commentary even mentions that the ministry could not be allowed to peak too soon. That it was peaking, but it wasn't time yet for him to die. They wanted to kill him, but it wasn't God's time for him to go to the cross yet. So Jesus withdrew for a time. And if we look at history overall, Jesus came at just the right time. With the Roman Empire had taken over the Greeks, the Roman Empire had spread, but they had a common language, Greek and Latin, that went around. It was the perfect timing in God's eyes. Even the fact that they had corporal punishment, right, would have been the same if they had sent Jesus to the gas chamber or to lethal injection. No, I don't think it would have been the same, that it was the right time. Because as it's been said, history is his story. It's his story. That God sent Jesus at just the right time to die at just the right time for all of us. My friend Mario and I were talking last night, right? That we are born for such a time as this. That this generation, this world that we're living in now with all the crazy stuff going on, guess what? God puts you in it for a purpose and a reason. And I guarantee he will tell you, he will show you for what that purpose is. Number one, God bless you, is to know him. But he's got a special plan, a poem written for your life. In this very time of darkness and insanity and mistruth. Well, what did Jesus do when he healed all these people yet? When this crowd came around him and said that he healed them all? Healed them all. Everybody has something going on in their lives. Everybody needs the touch of Jesus. And he touched them all that day. He healed them all that day of many things. And he said, why don't you go tell everybody about me? No, it says that he warned them. He said, don't tell anyone about this. That seems opposite. That seems counterintuitive to what God does in our lives. But sometimes God does something, but the time's not right yet for it to be revealed. The time's not right yet for it to bring glory to him. It's got to stew. It's got to bake. It's got to wait for the right people and the people's hearts to be ready. But it wasn't time yet. Remember the wedding feast at Cana, I believe it was. Jesus' mom is there. Jesus is there. Some of his disciples are there. The ministry is just getting started. And she's like, Jesus, go, you know, go show them who you are. Go change that water. Do whatever you got to do. And he says to her, woman, it's not my time yet. My time has not yet come. But he still does it. He still changes the water wine. He gives a little hint, a little bit of taste of what's to come. But we need to know and we need to understand that we don't understand. We don't understand the timing of God. We don't understand the will of God. How can we? His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, Isaiah says, right? Much higher than our ways. And he has a very specific plan. And if God tells us not to interfere in that plan, we should not meddle around. When God says it's not time yet, we should not go. When God says, just sit back, we need to sit back. And it's tough because there's people we're concerned about. There's people we love. There's things that are going on in the world. There's stuff in our lives, right? That, God, can you hurry up, please? the bill's due on Tuesday, but I don't have the $20. God says, I know. You don't think I know? You don't think I knew this day was going to come before even the foundations of the world? Chill. Relax a little bit. And again, not that we should use that as an excuse. Well, God's going to figure it out in his time. I don't need to say anything. No, no, no. But as we pray for people, as we minister, we need to come to a point where we realize this is only so far that I can go. I've done what I can. I've said what I've said. I've done what the Lord has led me to do, but I can't go any further. I can't do anymore. I can't push them anymore. I can't prod them anymore. I have to leave the situation to God, and it's not his time yet, right? He makes all things perfect in his time. Now, if he tells you to keep going, that's a different story, but if he tells you to wait, we need to wait. Remember, Paul wanted to go to the Jews. God said, no, you can't go to the... Yeah, you can't. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, right? But then we have that mysterious author of Hebrews. It may or may not be Paul, but I think that's kind of funny as well. But the people that Jesus just finished ministering to, remember? He said it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. They rejected him. We saw that it was good somehow in God's sight. Next chapter, right, we're going to begin to see the parables. The parables of God. That God wants to reveal things to them, but only if their hearts are willing. Only if their hearts are ready. In a sense, I believe God does not want them to understand the deeper things of him without the heart to receive them. Because when it comes time for judgment, they're going to have a greater judgment. It's almost like this act of mercy. If they don't want to know the things about God, well, then God is not going to reveal it to them because he doesn't want to put an extra, in some sense, it's not the total picture, but he doesn't want to put an extra liability on them when it comes to judgment. They're already going to have enough judgment to deal with their sin. They're already going to have enough judgment. But now if they understand the things of God completely and their heart is not ready for it, God's not going to cast his pearls before swine, as the scripture says. He doesn't enjoy pronouncing judgment. Some of us think that God's up there ready to beat us over the head. He's not. He doesn't enjoy that. I don't enjoy disciplining my kids, but I have to sometimes, and I hate it. But I know I have to because it's good for them. And God's judgment will come at the right time. He's waiting and been waiting and keeps waiting that we might repent, that others might have a chance to repent. If I were God, I would have wiped this place out a long time ago, built a resort, put my feet up, called it a day. But thankfully, God's not me, and I'm not God. So he waits patiently, but one day, that day of judgment is coming. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 5 here. And guess who it's about? Right after the Israelites ejected him, Jesus goes, well, you know what? Check out what Isaiah said. I'm here for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to worship me. The Gentiles are going to crown me king. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God's timing to talk about the Gentiles is right after his own people reject him. That the story of the Jews throughout the whole Old Testament was what? That they would be a light unto the world. That the Gentiles would have opportunity to come to God through them. And it says that he will not quarrel nor cry out. He's not going to sit there and fight with the Pharisees all day long. He's not going to force them. He's not going to twist their arm. He's not going to get into public debates with them day in, day out. He does when it's necessary. But when they reject him, all right, time to move on. Like he told his disciples recently, when they reject you, just wipe the dust off your feet as a sign to them and go on to the next town, that someone else might have the chance to hear. That you're not going to waste your time when someone says, no, I don't want to hear it. You're going to go spend your time on someone who does want to hear it. And it says he won't quarrel or cry out. Well, how do you imagine it sounded when Jesus taught, when Jesus preached, when he went about his ministry? Do you think he went around drumming up commotion, emotion, jumping off the table, doing a flying elbow? Do you think he was shouting and screaming at the people? Maybe he had to raise his voice so they could hear him. But do you think he was, I don't know. You've got a picture in your head, maybe. He flipped tables for sure. He rebuked the Pharisees. But what did it feel like when he talked? What did it sound like? What was the tone in his voice? What was the pitch? What was the volume? Again, there's this Twitter channel I follow that shows the many branches of quote-unquote Christianity. And I don't know that it's that they get other things wrong, but I know that there are circles of Christianity where shouting is the method of preaching. Speaking in a certain tone or twang is perceived as holy. Now, I don't say that these people necessarily don't know God or don't love God or that God doesn't use it or that any of that. But why do we need to shout? Why do we need to scream? Why do we need to drum up whatever it is? We talked a couple weeks ago. God can't be worked up. He can't be conjured up. So why is screaming from the pulpit? It's trying to replace the Holy Spirit, I think. It's trying to use the flesh to do something that's spiritual, and it just doesn't work that way. That if I just shout it, the gospel, there's power in that. No. There's loudness, there's volume, there's decibels, but God speaks in a still, small voice. And there's a time to raise your voice, there's a time to whisper, but I think you get what I'm saying, that God didn't have to drum up attention, God didn't have to drum up a loud argument. God raises a voice when he needs to, and he doesn't say anything else when he needs to, including to the bruised reed and the smoking flax. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago, too, that God does not want to snuff you out when you're broken, when you're hurt, when you're misguided, right? We all get broken. We all get hurt. We all go the wrong way sometimes. God's not going to beat you. He wants to fix you. He wants to help you. He wants to go. Now, if you're going and you're disobedient and you keep getting in trouble and you're enjoying your transgression, sure. There could be a spanking involved there. There could be a broken leg on the sheep from his rod, sure. But it's because he loves you. He wants to fan you into flames. If you have a little flame, he's going to get you going. I don't know that we recognize that so much in our day and age. We just flip the lights on, the lights come on, right? We just turn on the stove turns on. We don't have to worry so much about a little ember for light. But God wants to heal you. He healed them all. He wants to heal you. He wants to mend your heart, fix your mind, write your perspective on the world, that you might have a blessed life. That doesn't mean healthy, wealthy, wise. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich, but you're going to be rich in the things of God. And which is better? And from there, he wants to turn you into something usable, that even as he fixes you, even as he mends you, even as he heals you, he's going to use that in others' lives. He's going to bless others through that. So if he healed them all, he can heal you and I too. Let's go on to verse 22. It says this. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out by demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's a warning for us, I think. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We see yet another demon-possessed person come to Jesus. We've seen a lot of that in Matthew. There's a lot of this going around. And again, we've talked about it plenty in other studies. But I guarantee again that there's far more demonic activity out there in the world, right in front of our noses sometimes, but we pretend it's not. Now, again, I'm not telling you that there's a demon on every rock, that just because someone has a mental illness that they're demon-possessed. But sincerely, we tend to think that, oh, no, that doesn't happen. None of what we see is demonic. It's all just something. He's off his meds. Well, no. And I'm not going to get into it really, but all this craziness on the East Coast with drones, even if it's not directly demonic, you can see that the world is being influenced by the demonic. They're looking up for aliens. They're looking up for UFOs. They're looking up to the heavens for anything but Jesus' return, right? That if it's not directly demonic, that there's demonic influence in this world. Well, no big deal for Jesus. He heals this guy as well. And this guy could not speak, and he could not see because of the demonic possession. It wasn't that he had a medical problem. He had a spiritual problem. And I think you can make a whole message, over this guy getting healed. You know, you could learn about God's power, Satan's tactics, what it is when we have spiritual darkness in our lives. But what is the crowd's response when Jesus heals him? They say, is this the Son of David? I don't know what's different about this demoniac. I don't know what's different about this crowd. The other crowds didn't quite see that. But this crowd starts to realize, is he the Son of David? Well, what does that mean? If you can remember all the way back to Matthew 1, the genealogy, we saw the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. That they were saying, this is the King of the Covenant. This is the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one who's going to sit on David's throne that was foretold all by all the prophets back in the day? And it's great to see that people are finally starting to see it and to say it, right? That just like that demoniac was healed, where he couldn't see and he couldn't speak, God is beginning to remove this darkness in their lives, where they're beginning to see who Jesus is, and they're even beginning to say it out of their mouths. And Romans 10:8-10 says this, you probably know it. It says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that word is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The people are beginning to see. The people are going to believe. It's bubbling up out of them and out of their mouths. Is this him? Is this the Messiah? Not the Pharisees. When the Pharisees see the same things, hear the same words, they reject it. They reject it. They don't see that the guy was freed from a demon, healed of blindness, healed of muteness. They think Jesus is a demon. They think Jesus is in cohorts with the devil. And the Pharisees, instead of seeing Jesus, when they hear what the people are starting to believe, that's when they get upset. Because they didn't care about the people. They didn't care about God. They only cared about what people thought about them and what power was given to them by the people's perception of them. So Christian, beware of false Christianity, which is caught up in appearances. Caught up in only what other people think. It's a snare. It's dangerous. It's religion. Yes, we should be holy. Yes, we need to be examples. Follow me as I follow Christ, right? Yes, Thessalonians says avoid every appearance of evil. Don't even do it if it looks like it could be evil to someone else. But our main aim is not to make ourselves look better. Our main aim is not to have more influence for ourselves, not for others to think of how holy we are, how great we are, how wonderful we are, because guess what? If they really look, they'll quickly see that you're not holy, that you're not wonderful, right? That the only thing good in us is Jesus, amen? Because our aim needs to be to know Jesus and to make him known to others, not control what they think of us, not control what they think of him, but to help them see him and help them say things about him. And not our own influence. Not that they would see us, but they would see him. And it's tragic, and really it's evil, and it's demonic. Pharisees, they might not have been demon-possessed, but the demonic was at work with them. Because when they saw the work of God, through their pharisaical glasses, they saw demonic. They saw Jesus walking around, saying these wonderful things, doing these wonderful things, healing people like no one else has been healed. That's the work of Satan. Well, no wonder Jesus said that you're the sons of your father, the father of lies. There's no logic there. Two things called out in the commentary from Bruce and Spurgeon says this: Satan may be wicked, he says in effect, but he is not a fool. Spurgeon says this: whatever fault the devils have, they are not at strife with each other. I would disagree a little bit there, but I think the point is valid. He says that fault is reserved for the servants of a better master. How quickly does the world coalesce around a wicked cause and ignore the differences and just fight for whatever the cause of the day is? Yet the church is like, no, well, you don't wear a bonnet and you play the drums and you only read King James and I need the ESV. The kingdom is held back. Not that we shouldn't have righteous division, right? Not that there's not a lot of whack stuff going on in the church. I'll show you a million videos of whack stuff going on in the church. And we're in the last days church. We're in the Philadelphian church. I want to be part of a church that's small, that's weak, but that loves God and loves each other and holds fast to the word. That's the Philadelphian church. And that's the true, not the true church, but that's the church that knows Jesus in the last days. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Well, if it wasn't a word of knowledge before when he knew they wanted to kill him, it's definitely a word of knowledge now. And he does the great things that Jesus always does. He flips it back on them. He says, well, if I'm doing it by Satan, if you say I'm doing it by Satan, well, what about your guys? When they cast out a demon, are they doing it by Satan too? Right? And a commentary, because it's great, it says this, that the Jewish exorcists operated in a conventional fashion by use of herbs and magical formulae. And the results were probably insignificant. I can imagine a demon sneezing because they threw herbs on him, but not being cast out, right? A demon going, oh man, all right, I'll play along for a little bit. This practice was sanctioned by custom and was harmless. But in casting out devils, as in all other things, Jesus was original. His method was too effectual. His power was manifest to all. And that was his offense, that God actually used him. That when Jesus said something, it actually happened. When Jesus said, I'll pray for you, brother, they were actually healed. They didn't have that power. They didn't know where to find that power. They thought their power came from their religion and their laws and their obedience, but it was empty, it was vain, it was formless, and it was void. And Spurgeon says this, envy causes persons often to condemn in one what they approve in another. They see their friend sprinkling herbs on a demon-possessed. Good job. You're doing God's work. They see Jesus actually cast out a demoniac. You're a demon. Tell me where that makes sense. Because they were envious. They were lost. They were blind. They were blind leading the blind, as Jesus would call them. And Jesus says this in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's getting to the root of their problem. He's saying, if I'm really doing this by God's power, you're seeing that I'm the Messiah. You're seeing that God is really here. God's been silent for 400 years, then all of a sudden I show up on the scene, John the Baptist, God's doing a work, people are being healed, things are happening in Israel that haven't happened before. God's kingdom is here. This is it, guys. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what you said you've been looking for, and you're missing it. Could he not say that to us in our last days, church? This is the time you've been excited for, the days before the return of Jesus. Are you not excited, or are you going, no, whatever. We should be excited. We should see it for what it is. But they don't like that. They don't like the words of God. They don't believe the words of God. They don't trust this man in front of them. And I get it. You know, if you and I were here and some guy came in here and began to do miraculous healings and say wild things that lined up with scripture, you couldn't really put your finger on, but you might be taken aback for a little bit. I'd probably be a skeptic for a little while. I mean, even Jesus' family, as we'll see, didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. But they should have known. They knew better. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know God. And Jesus says in verse 30, this isn't a line from Star Wars, even though they use it in there wrongly. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Right? He's saying there's only two teams, guys. You're either on God's team, or you're on the New Jersey Devils, the hockey team. You're on the wrong side. You're on God's side or the enemy's side. You're either for Jesus or against him. And again, I think there's too much division in our church, in the church, over things that don't matter. Yes, there are plenty of things that matter. There are plenty of things that are wrong. There's plenty of things that you could look at the scripture and say, that's a salvation issue or that's not a salvation issue. You could look at a thing as a style of worship, right? Like, I'm not going to worship it with that style. You like hymns, I prefer modern. Okay, well, don't we both serve God together? Maybe I'm not going to fellowship at your church on a Sunday just because the music is not something that I worship God in. But it's nothing wrong. One's a burger, one's a slice of pizza. One's a steak, one's mashed potatoes. It's all fine in that sense. Now, granted, I'm not saying that everything out there is fine, that any church is okay. But the point I'm making is that, and I think the scripture and God would make, is that we're on the same side. We serve the same God. If we truly believe, and you know, there's not some whack thing, like truly unscriptural thing going on. Why? Because Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 says this. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we got to walk worthy. That's a given. Not walking worthy doesn't count here for the division, of course. But he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I don't care if you're a Baptist. I don't care if you're an Anglican. I don't care if you're Pentecostal. I don't care if you go to non-denominational. If you love Jesus, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and he's the only way to heaven, you're not praying to Mary on the side, we can get together. We can fellowship. I'll happily fellowship with people from any denomination, any church, as long as they're actually, you know, as long as we're not divided on the things like the Trinity, on the virgin birth, and all these things we go through as what's important. But at the end of the day, am I not going to fellowship with them? Well, because I think that they don't necessarily dress correctly right now. Is there a way to be appropriate? Right, sure. But am I not going to go out and share the gospel with them? Am I not going to fellowship with them and have lunch? Am I not going to pray for them? Am I not going to pray that God would use them as he uses them in a place that maybe God can't or wouldn't or doesn't choose to use me? That's foolish. It's no wonder the church is weak. It's no wonder the church broke. We left the word and we fight each other all day long. Satan goes, okay, I don't have to do anything else. You guys just fight all day long. I'll do what I want. But let's go on. We got a little bit more to cover here. Verse 31 says this, "Therefore I say to you, every sin," Jesus says, "and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And that's it. Two verses. But Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, we could have a whole message on just this section too. And as I was praying about this here, I'm like, God, do I break it up? Do I shorten it up? And just really felt led to power through it and get the big theme out of it all. But this is controversial. And I don't know why it's so controversial, but because it's simple. It's simple. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's figure out what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, John 16, 8 through 15 tells us what the Holy Spirit says. In fact, Jesus says this. He says, "When he has come," he, remember it's not an it, It's not a force. It's not a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. He says when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Like Revelation, right? He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That the God, that Father, the Father gives it to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives it to us. That the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring people to faith, and when they're in faith, to bring people to sanctification and to heaven. That the Holy Spirit, his job, his role, his life's work, so to speak, is to point our need for a Savior, to come alongside us, to get us to choose him, to show us that that judgment is coming, to show us that our sin deserves death, but Jesus paid for it. Well, what's blaspheming him then? It's not believing his message. And that's why it can't be forgiven. Because if the result of believing him is salvation, well, the result of not believing him, of blaspheming, saying that that's not God's voice, that's not what God says, Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life, even though the Holy Spirit is proclaiming that, there's no way to be forgiven. That's why it can't be forgiven, because you've said, I don't want the forgiveness. It's that simple. Because the forgiveness is based on the receiving of it from Jesus. And if we reject what the Holy Spirit wants to do, which is to reconcile us with Jesus, there's nothing left for us. And Jesus talks about the age to come, and I think that Jesus is always pointing us to heaven. The Holy Spirit's work, God's work, the Bible's work, is to prepare us for what? This life a little bit. Yeah, 10 points on a better marriage, how to be a better Christian in the world, sure. But it's to prepare you and I for heaven, for paradise, to make sure that we are ready for the feast, that we are dressed right, our lamps are full of oil, our wicks are trimmed, that we're good to go for heaven, because that's where Jesus is preparing for us. He's not, you know, he might give you a nice house here, he might give you friends here, he might give you good things here, but the thing that he's really preparing for you, that he's been gone for 2,000 years, is building you a heavenly mansion, preparing you to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And then that's the difference, is that religious people are always pointing us here at best, always making us focus on this life at best, and taking us to hell at worst, saying that there's a work you need to do, a thing you need to get right for you to get saved. Now, don't get me wrong, there's things we need to do, there's things that need to be fixed, but that doesn't bring us to salvation. Those are from salvation. And as Jesus would have us do, he wants us looking home to heaven. Not looking so much that we're no earthly good, but that we're waiting for his return. When we look up for Jesus' return, and that's why we keep marching forward, because we know this isn't our home. Religion would say, fix it up, work it up, crawl on your knees, do what you got to do to be better here, be a better person. Maybe then God will accept you there. No. God says, I've already accepted you at the cross. Let's get ready to go there, and I'm trying to bring you there. So don't wait for the imposter to show up. Wait for our Father, our Jesus, to show up. Let's go on. Verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree known, tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. Here, how do you think he said that? How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That a tree is known by its fruit. And I would say again, and this is borderline hate speech in our day and age, saying that there's good people and there's bad people, and the things that come into your mouth are either good or bad. And Jesus is saying you're not going to get good things from bad people. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I don't necessarily think he's a bad person, but I don't think he's saved. Jordan Peterson, I'm glad he's pursuing Jesus. I'm glad he's wanting to get the gospel out in a way, but he's trying to do so in his intellect. He's trying to understand it, and I think that's getting in the way of his salvation. He needs to understand it, but it doesn't quite work that way. Now, can you listen to him? Sure, but it's not a Bible teaching. It's not the Spirit of God at work. God can use it, sure. But flesh can't understand the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. Well, what about that weird pervert teaching your kid at school? Nothing good is going to come from that. That person is evil, and only that is evil is going to come out of them. Now, I'm not saying that, you know what I mean. You know where I'm going with that. What about that strange preacher? Hopefully not me. That you make excuses for and you listen to. They're on TV. Yeah, but. No. Throw that bathwater out. I don't think there's a baby in that bathwater. Well, a parable for us early. We know we're going to do parables soon in Matthew, but Jesus says this in Luke 13, 6 through 9. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered, said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, we'll keep it. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, there's good trees and there's bad trees. And if it's a bad tree, we need to cut it out in our lives. If there's a good tree, something that's bringing life of God to us, we need to feed it. We need to fertilize it. That time of study, whatever it is, fertilize that. But you got to give it time too. But Jesus says, brood of vipers. That's the same thing John called them many chapters ago. When they came out to John as he was baptizing, he said, brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? I wish I could have seen that. John was probably rad. And now Jesus is doing it. John's in prison and Jesus is saying, brood of vipers. I think he's sick of hearing their garbage. Sick of what they're doing to the people. And he's saying that there's nothing to be spiritually gained by listening to spiritually bankrupt people. I tell you, don't listen to me. If my words don't line up with the Bible, don't listen to me. If my life doesn't line up with the Bible, don't listen to me. But if someone's spiritually bankrupt, why are you expecting to get spiritual reward or currency from them? You know, it says that all roads lead to Rome, but not all roads lead to heaven, right? So why do we listen to these people if their roads are leading us to Rome and not to heaven? In fact, Dave Ramsey, this financial guy, says this. He says, not to take business advice from someone who has a failed business. Would you take financial advice from someone who is completely broke? No. So why then in the spiritual realm do we somehow think that we're going to get spiritual wisdom from someone who doesn't have any spiritual wisdom? What can they impart to us if they haven't received it themselves? That's strange. We're sheep. We do dumb things. We keep thinking we're going to get it. Just because he's got a robe, just because there's a denomination, but it's spiritually empty. And Jesus brings up the connection between the heart and the mouth. James, his half-brother, teaches us about the tongue, the rudder set on fire by hell itself. Well, Ephesians 4, 29 and 30 talks about the tongue. It says, no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom we seal the day of redemption. That the things that come out of our mouths can grieve the Holy Spirit. I said something I shouldn't have said the other day. It was a really joke that was really off color, and immediately as it was coming out, I was like, sense the Holy Spirit's grief. And I'm like, why am I saying this? God, I should not have said that. I went too far. And I had to repent of it. Thankfully, God forgives me of it. And don't get me wrong, our hearts are being worked on by God, but our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Our hearts want to spew wickedness. Our hearts want to deceive people into thinking we look better, sound better. You know, I'm applying for jobs. Part of me just wants to lie. But no, because I haven't gotten anything. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell them I have an education when I don't. I'm not going to tell them that I'm not a middle-aged white guy if they don't want middle-aged white guys. But sometimes we have to catch our mouth and stop it from saying what our heart wants to say. Because it's not from God. But on the flip side, and this is kind of related, what we believe will eventually come out of our mouth. If you've been harboring thoughts and feelings about someone, and the more they get you mad, the more you'll be walking outside muttering to yourself, as you go to the barn, oh no, that was me. You'll be muttering to yourself, I don't know, maybe. And then one day you'll probably get mad and get in their face and say the thing to their face what you were muttering, which was what you were thinking. It was in your heart and eventually it came out of your mouth. But there's also those good things, like when I met Ashley. I began to think and we began to talk and God began to do things. I began to pray. Eventually, one day, out of my mouth, I love you came. Scary. She said, who's this again? What's your name? No, that didn't happen. But it's how you can tell who someone is. If you hang around them long enough, see what they say, watch what they do, hear and listen to what they talk about, they are going to reveal what's on the inside of them over time. They're going to reveal their desires. Someone never tells you about themselves, know that they're hiding something, you need to watch out. Not that they need to tell you everything, but they're going to reveal themselves, good or bad. And you'll see, was that bad word just a slip up? Was that foul joke just a slip up? Or is this the pattern of life? Is there no conviction in their life? Can they say these things that maybe even are blasphemous and have no problem with it? Or is the Spirit of God at work in their life? Because we can't hide what's in our hearts. You know, if you want to know what to get someone for Christmas, well, just hang around them. It'll slip up out of their mouth. They'll say, I like this, or I've been thinking about that. And maybe not. Maybe they're not so worried about what they get, but sincerely, just listen. But Jesus, more than that, brings up the connection between our words and judgment. What we say is what we'll be judged by. Jesus, you're it for me. Thanks, I'll be judged by that. I was a good person, Lord. Didn't you see? I didn't kill as many people as Hitler. No, Stalin, you killed more people. You're going to hell. I don't mean to make light, but sincerely, where do we put our faith and trust? Well, we say where we put our faith and trust. Our money used to say, in God we trust, right? I don't know that that's true anymore. But what separates us from heaven and hell? Well, it's 18 inches, or however long this is. 9 inches? I don't know. Chinese inches. We've believed in our heart. We're going to say it with our mouth. Either to salvation or worse, to condemnation. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. They say to Jesus, okay, teacher, prove it. Prove that you're the Messiah. Prove that the kingdom of heaven is here. And even if they were asking genuinely, did he not show it to them 1,000 times already? Did he not just heal all those people? Did he not just cast that demon out? Did he not just do it last week and the week before and the week before? And I believe this was, in a sense, a satanic request to test God, just like the temptation in the wilderness. Prove it, Jesus. Throw yourself off the temple. Well, Jesus says Nineveh, this hugely wicked city, this wicked city that, man, go study it. It's crazy. And the Jews hated it because they were scared of it and because it did awful things to them. But when Jonah, and that's why Jonah didn't want to go, and he didn't have any compassion for them either. But when Jonah went, Nineveh, the wicked, awful, evil, pagan, murderous society, repented from the top down in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus says, they're going to rise up in the day of judgment and say, we repented and we had Jonah. You have Jesus and you killed him. Queen of Sheba, she came from far away to hear Solomon and learn all of what he had to say. And Solomon wasn't a perfect guy. Solomon messed up a lot as we look at, but he had wisdom. And yet Israel refused to hear the wisdom of God in their own backyard. She traveled far away to hear Solomon. They wouldn't even go down the street to hear Jesus. And Jonah, like the Messiah, would die and be unseen for 3 days. And when resurrected, his message would bring repentance to the Ninevites. Jesus says, I will go to the heart of the earth. Again, this is another great study for another time. But the more I read the Bible, the longer that I'm a believer, the more I'm convinced of these connections between the spiritual and the physical. I might even think, well, you know what? The Calvary, was Calvary the same place as the garden was before the flood? I don't know. I'm just pontificating. But there's connections there, and that's a great discussion for another time. And Jesus says that there's connections there, that he's going, just like Jonah, that Jonah was a witness of what Jesus was coming. And if they repented for a little prophet like Jonah, but these guys won't accept the Son of God, there's major condemnation there. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, Jesus says, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. I think Jesus has given us this crazy window into the spiritual world that, again, I think we could, it'd be helpful to spend time in and learn from, but just not this time. He says, great, you cast out a demon. There was a man that had a demon. He cast it out, and when the demon left, went in the wilderness, the man began to clean up his mind, clean up his life, organize his thoughts, organize his feelings, organize his goals. But God never moved in. It was a vacant house in his head. There was no one living in it anymore. And Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I think in some sense, Jesus reveals to us that psychology won't fix our problems. Talking to a therapist all the time. I remember my friend's mom was one, and she used to get calls all the time. These people were so codependent on her. It was like, I get needing help. I get needing to talk to someone. I'm not saying that debunking the entire field. What I'm saying is that instead of being dependent on God, they're dependent on someone else. That we need the Holy Spirit to move into our mind if we want it to be fixed. We could fix it for a little while. We can straighten up our lives for a little bit. But when those problems come back, maybe they're even demonic, it's going to be far worse. And in our society after 9/11, I believe we had a false repentance. We weren't really sorry for our sin. We were scared of the judgment that had come upon our nation. I got saved. The church in New York got formed. Many others I know came to Christ around that time. But as a nation, it wasn't real repentance. And what did we do after that false repentance? After we cleaned up and organized, we accelerated heavily in the wrong direction. We embraced Islam. We embraced perversion. We kicked God out of things even more. That's what Jesus is saying. That when that demon comes back, he brings his buddies. Look, they cleaned the place for us. Let's go party. And the guy's in worse shape. And maybe the Israelites had gotten rid of some of their evils in their day. They were expecting a political savior. But when God actually showed up, they did not give him a place in their hearts. They wanted him on some throne somewhere in Jerusalem to kick out Rome. But they didn't want him on the throne of their hearts. They didn't want the things of God to actually happen in their lives. God, we like you, but we still like our sin. I can't believe you made those pigs go into the water with the demons. We were raising pigs. Well, what would result from that? 2,000 years of rejection. 2,000 years of anything but the truth, of missing the Messiah, of not being ready, of getting to a point where they're going to accept the Antichrist because they cleaned up, but they didn't let God take his rightful place in their hearts and on their throne. Let's close out here in the last few verses. While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with them. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The Jesus family showed up. They were outside the door. It's like, go get Jesus for us. And somebody got Jesus. And anyone who tells you Mary didn't have other kids obviously didn't read the Bible. But his family didn't follow him closely. I think I said before, many didn't follow him or believe in him until after the resurrection. They even called him insane. Look, he's beside himself, they said at one point. And as much as we want our family to follow where we're going, they might not. They might see you as the black sheep of the family, remember changing your diapers, maybe not be able to see past something that you did, even though you asked for forgiveness. Prayer is the answer for them. And how will you know they really believe? Well, they'll recognize the work of God in your life too. Because God is the restorer. God can restore families. God can fix relationships. And Jesus asked, who is my family? It's not that he forgot. Who are they out there? I've been on the road so long. It's not that he didn't care about them. He loved them. But he was revealing that the spiritual connection was deeper than the blood connection, was deeper than the DNA connection, was deeper than being raised in the same house. And this tie was closer. This blood of him, the blood of the cross was a closer relationship. And being born into a family isn't what's most important. Although probably being born to a king is probably pretty cool. Get all you want, right? Richie Rich, that movie in the 90s. It's being born again into the family of God that matters. Because the closest family we will have are those who follow God and obey him. I've got a brother, I love him. I've got a sister, I love her. I've got a dad, I love him. I've got a mom, I love her. If they're following God, I still love them. If they don't follow God, I love them. But there's a closeness to the family of God that's in following and pursuing. And of course, it's even doubly great when your family is pursuing God and you serve him together. But there's a closeness I have with complete strangers who we have nothing in common. Not race, not creed, not wealth, not ability, right? You go to a hockey game or a Formula One game, race. I wish I could go, they're expensive. But if I went, I'd be cheering on with the other guys who like my team. And we'd have that in common. But that's all we have in common. But when we have the blood of Jesus in common, grandma, brother, sister, even my kids we were talking about the other day. You're my children on this earth, and don't you forget it. But we're also brother and sister, brother and brother in the Lord. And of course, family is important, but at the end of the day, who are we following? Who are we obeying? Who do we live for? And Jesus says, those who are my mother and brother and sisters are those who obey and do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's what the church should be like, a family. There's a movie, I won't quote it because I don't have you guys know it, but it's all about family. And family is not always going to like each other. Family is not always going to be best friends. Family is going to be family. Or you might get together on Christmas and hang out for a while and say, I'm done hanging out with my family every day. I don't know what your family's like. But at the end of the day, we're family and we're here for each other. You're here for me. I'm here for you. And how much more so should be the family of God? And although I love you, and although I love my Heavenly Father, if you're not following him, if you're not obeying him, I'm going to try and go with you for a little while. I'm going to try and help you for a little while. But there's going to come a point of no return when I can't go any farther with you. And I have to let you go, just like the prodigal son and his dad, right? I'm sure that hurt his dad, but he had to let him go. Just like when God says it's not time, when God warns us not to go any further, we need to listen and let it go. But even though if our family goes further, right? Even if it's one who's spiritual, restores such a one, right? Who's caught in trespass. Well, we're not going to give up. We're going to still pray. Someone walks away, I don't turn my back on them. They're waiting. We hold each other accountable as family. We hold each other up as family. We lead each other and point each other to our Father and to home, which is heaven, not this world, but the next one. And as we close here, David Guzik says this, that we can see this as a gracious invitation, even to those religious leaders who deepened their hostility against Jesus and plotted against him. They could still come and be a part of Jesus' family. But that takes making a decision. That takes not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That says, God, I hear you. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And that forgiveness is in Jesus. And not just in his death, but I believe in my heart that God, you raised him from the dead. And that's what makes us part of the family of God. That's what signs those adoption papers. That's what makes us king's kids, as they used to say. And are you a part of God's family this morning? Do you want the assurance of having a heavenly Father? Of having a home to go to when you die? of being forgiven, and not just forgiven, but rewarded instead of judged and punished. Well, Jesus is clear. Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior. So I'm going to pray. Most of you, all of you might be all right, but I want to pray, especially because it's on recording. And God, we pray that this morning, that Lord, if there's any of us who don't know you, that this would be the time. I don't need to know, but you need to know. And if you do pray that prayer this morning, that you would come and talk to me or talk to someone else about it. But that God, if we need to know you, we need the assurance of salvation. Maybe we've been religious our whole lives. Maybe we've known the scripture, but we haven't known you. Maybe we've had spiritual problems and we need healing. God, would you heal? I know you do that. I know you do that. You did it for me. I know you can do it for others. Would you pray this prayer that Jesus, I need you. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm lost. I'm hurting. I can't speak, I can't see, whatever it is, but it's my sin, and I'm stuck in it. Would you forgive me? Cleanse me. Make me new. And most of all, Jesus, I believe that you do forgive me and that you rose from the dead. God, help me follow you. Fill me with your spirit. I don't want the other spirits of the world. I don't want the demons. I want your Holy Spirit. Fill me, I pray. God, for anyone who prays that, Lord, that you would reach them and touch them and minister to them and draw them close, that they would know that they can go home and that they have the assurance of salvation from praying that prayer, that yes, they need to walk the rest of their life and live out their faith, but that prayer alone can save them, because it's a prayer of faith in you and what you've done, and that's all it takes, is what you've done. So God, help us to live with that in mind. As Christmas comes, help us to share the light and be the light in this world, God, not because we're special, but because you live in us. Shine through us, we pray. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. And my wife told me not to apologize for going long today. So I'm not.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. Troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until